Ephesians 2:11 through 13, this is God's word. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Why do I feel alone? I asked this of my dog, Connie, and she told me, well, if I wasn't trapped in this house, I'd be gone too. I said that as a joke, of course. Connie doesn't want to leave. She gets excited every time she sees me. But this question is one that many sociologists think about. Why do any of us feel alone? We live in a day and age where we are more connected to other people than we have ever been. Communication and technology allows us at the touch of our fingers to be able to communicate with others and even to show our visage as we are able to video chat with people at an increasing rate. And yet, with all of this connectedness, all of this increase of communication, we often feel so alone. Coming out of the COVID era, it doesn't strike us that unusual to find people feeling very alone. And yet this is true. Everyone yelling on the internet and few are actually listening, few really engaging. And yet this question remains, why is it that we feel so alone? Why is it that humanity in general, that our society, especially in the West, not so much other places, but especially in the West, as greatly connected as we can be, seem to feel detached? And I would suggest that our feelings of aloneness have a root, and not ultimately in sociological answers, although there are some influences there, but our aloneness derives from our ultimate alienation from God. For separate from God, we find ourselves separated from others. And Paul understands this connection between man's alienation from God and his alienation from other people. And he talks about this reality in these verses. He later will talk about the wall that separates, that has been taken down through Christ. But here we see the condition of the Gentiles in Ephesus. It is a reality that they face. And Paul urges them to remember, in light of the gospel, these three things: their social alienation, their spiritual alienation, and their ceased alienation. Their social alienation, their spiritual alienation, and their stopped alienation. The primary problem for the early church was the division between the Jew and Gentile, between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. This you see throughout the book of Acts, throughout Romans, throughout Galatians. It is a perennial problem in the early church in the first century. And Paul addresses these two cultural statuses between uncircumcised and circumcised, and their importance or lack thereof. This verse 11, introduces a new element to the grammar of the up to this point in the letter. Wherefore, Paul writes, remember. This is Paul's first imperative. Imperatives are not uncommon in Ephesus, but up to this point in the book, he hasn't used one. This is the first thing Paul commands the church in Ephesus to do, to remember. It's predicated on the previous teaching, and I would say the immediately previous teaching, the reality of the gospel in the life of the believer. Because of what has happened, because of the reality of salvation by grace through faith, the reality that you are God's workmanship created for good works, remember who you were. Previous to their conversion, readers in this letter led a quite different life. He says, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Paul calls them Gentiles and then calls them uncircumcised. If you know anything, that is strong language. If you remember from 1 Samuel 17, David's great fight with Goliath, uncircumcised was a pejorative term. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to talk this way about the God of Israel? Nothing was more reprehensible, nothing was more offensive to the people of God than those who did not have the physical sign of being a part of the covenant. And Paul is not merely making a sociological comment. He is implying a spiritual condition that he will unpack in the next verse. The Gentiles were not uncircumcised only in body, but also in heart, a reality he mentions in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. The uncircumcision of the Gentiles was just a physical reality about a spiritual reality. It separated them from the covenant community of God's people. It was this boundary, and Paul does not have a view of baptismal regeneration, but he is focusing about this distinction in verse 11, which are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Just as circumcision was ineffectual without faith, this sign separated these two people. It was a sign of judgment. It was a sign of who you were. It made you a part of the covenant community, and they were not a part of the covenant community. And even though Paul clearly distinguishes that they were called this by those who had the physical sign, not necessarily the spiritual reality, he still demonstrates this disconnection, this alienation from those who are part of the covenant community. Thank the Lord that how we began life does not matter as much as how we end it. For our eternity does not depend upon our parentage or our baptism, whether or not we have received at the beginning the covenant signs. We do have benefits from being within the covenant community, and Paul echoes that reality. But because we don't have those privileges does not keep us out, and those privileges do not justify us. Paul is making this argument to remind the Gentiles, those who were without the hereditary benefits of Israel, that now they do enjoy all the benefits that they saw in Israel because they have been grafted in. Even so, for us, whatever our history, God can and will bring us into his covenant community and use his own to grow his kingdom. Paul points out this division between the Jew and Gentile because he's going to say that it is resolved in Jesus. Jesus makes us one people. Someone once told me that our culture is the most segregated, most separated on Sunday mornings. And it is a sad commentary upon the church in America that we are not one church. And I can give you many causes for our present lamentable condition, but it does not excuse the situation. If any group should pursue unity and togetherness, it is the church. But it does not take place by compromising doctrine, but by having a frank discussion about what doctrine is, what the issues that divide us, and the importance of faithfulness to Jesus, his gospel, and humility. But Paul urges the church to remember. To remember how separated they were. We often forget how offensive our sin is to others. Sin separates people. It separates people from the very beginning. The very first sin separated the man and the woman. It separated them from God. It separated them from each other, demonstrated by their gross attempt to cover up. That's what sin does. It separates people. It separates us from the covenant community. And yet, in Christ, that social alienation has fallen. We see that separation between people, but we also see the spiritual reality behind that separation between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles were without Christ and therefore without anything. Some have argued that the first phrase of this verse is a theme under which all the negatives of this verse fall. And I think that's true. Look at verse 12. That at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Others see this as being the way that a division between the Old and the New Testament, that Jesus is kind of not here because it's the Messiah, because the things that are listed after without Christ are kind of Old Testament realities. But that's not, I do not think that prevents us from seeing this as being without Jesus. For without Jesus, everything else pales in comparison. The most important deficit that a man faces is that he is without Christ. And I think Paul is emphasizing that, putting it first. You were without Christ, without the Messiah, and because you were without the Messiah, because you were outside the covenant community, even the New Testament covenant community, even the church, all of these other things you were lacking. They demonstrate that the effects of that first lack. Without Christ, you have no place among God's people. You're without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were outside the commonwealth, the community, the fellowship, all the benefits that come from being a part of the people of God. You were alienated from the fellowship of the redeemed. Paul uses that citizenship idea that was so important in the Roman world. The Romans valued their citizenship in a high place, and Paul uses that to say you should have been a citizen of the new covenant community. You should have been a citizen of God's people, but you weren't. Part of that lack included the lack of the covenant promises. Strangers, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel's strangers from the covenant of promise. Those covenants, we remember, are the way in which God condescends to man to have a relationship with him, based upon the promises, as we read earlier this today in Hebrews, that by two immutable things, whereby it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a sure anchor for our souls. We understand that the promises did include the Gentiles in the administration of grace before Christ, but it did not focus on the Gentiles. The Gentiles in Ephesus neither heard nor saw the promises as applying to them. As we looked at Paul in Acts chapter 17, when he's there on Mars Hill speaking to those people, he was talking about how God winked at their past idolatry, but now he calls all men to repent. Those promises are for them, but without those promises, without that covenant, the Gentiles had no hope. Look at that at the end of verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. Notice how Paul ties these two things together. No hope without God. How can you have hope without God? How can you have hope without the promises of God? How can you have hope without the covenant of God? Paul returns to the beginning of his description by saying the Gentiles were without Christ, were without God. You cannot be without the Messiah without being also without God. Paul wants the church to remember not only their spiritual deadness, but what their spiritual deadness meant practically to them. For I think Paul is arguing that we will never appreciate grace until we appreciate the depth of our hopelessness without Christ. We will never see the great hope that we have as believers unless we first recognize the hopelessness of life without Christ and without God. Life without Christ is hopeless. Imagine a world without God, and that is the world that many within it would have us imagine. The idea that all that exists is matter in motion. The idea that there is no meaning or purpose in this life, that truth claims are only an attempt to wield power, that the true man makes his own meaning and knowing that everything is meaningless. After all, everything ends in every universe collapsing on itself and possibly restarting. It is the vision of the world under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says. One man builds something, but who knows what comes after him that he will do either good or ill with it. No future, no hope, no point. Even the vain heroic attempt, if you could call it heroic, to infuse meaning into the world makes heroes of us all, but heroes are none of us. And that leads to a future black with emptiness. And that is the way the world is. That is the way that we viewed the world before Christ. But there's more to it than that. When we talk to the unsaved, we do not preach the hopelessness of the philosopher, but the hopelessness of a man who stands in opposition to God. Because that cascade of evils ends in a lack of hope, but it begins in an opposition to God. The law shows us how offensive we are before the holy God. With all the arguments over sanctification and justification, we never have disagreed upon the importance of the law to the gospel message that man needs God, not because of his philosophical hopelessness, but he needs salvation from God's wrath due to us for our sins. Hopelessness is not finally about God's absence, but about his presence. Why is sinful man without hope? It's not because God has absented himself from the world, but because God is there and man recognizes, even within this hidden heart, a reality that he is suppressing, that he stands before God condemned. That's why we need to preach sin. We must call sin, sin. We must describe to man that their hopelessness is not a feature of the world of materialism, but the reality of their standing before God. And this is what Paul urges the church to remember. We are to remember how separated we were from God. Remember, this is not written to unbelievers. It's written to believers to remember who they were before they knew Christ. Who they were before Jesus entered their life. Who they were before the Holy Spirit made them alive and enabled them to receive grace. As believers, we become so familiar with the cycle of sin and contrition and repentance and restoration that it is very easy for us in the commonality of that to forget how offensive our sin is to the Holy Lord. We become so accustomed to the reality that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus that we forget how serious and cosmic treasonous is our sin. We begin to dabble with sin instead of seeing it as the great enemy of our lives. We begin to dabble with it because we do not reflect that it is the source of our social and spiritual alienation. In verse 4, we read the words, "But God." And those words in their beauty are only matched by the words we find in verse 13. But now. You were this way. This is your past. But now this is your present. And this is your present that you are to remember because it is going to change the way, or ought to change the way, you live from now on. Before you were without Christ, but now you are in Christ. Before you were far from God, but now you are being brought near. The dramatic difference that occurred in the life of the church at Ephesus had nothing to do with a new philosophy running around the city, but a new relationship with God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What makes all the difference in man's existence is not a new meaning, not finding a new purpose, not chasing your bliss, but union with Jesus, with the God-man, with the Savior of mankind. And it was not what Jesus said or taught that made all the difference. Yes, his talking rocked the first century. It challenged the traditional understanding of the Old Testament. It made enemies of the religious establishment. But it alone did not save a single soul. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that made the atonement for our sins. You see that in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It was the blood of Christ that made the atonement for our sin. It was the one human sacrifice necessary for our salvation. It was that which tore down the wall that separated God and man. It was the sacrifice of infinite worth because Jesus was the God-man. It was that which took away sin, that paid the price our sin demanded, that was the penal substitute for us. For Christ suffered in our place and in our stead. And the result of that sacrifice is spiritually locational. We were far off, and now we are made nigh. We were separated, and now we are united. We were enemies, and now we are not just friends. We are part of the family. We were earthbound, and now we are seated in heavenly places with Christ, as Paul has said in chapter 1. Spiritually, we who are far, far, far from God have been brought near to God through Christ. And we experience the blessing of God's favorable presence. Whereas before it was his presence that drove us away, now it is his presence that attracts us. Because that presence no longer means judgment and condemnation and death. It means life and bliss. It is that only which satisfies every longing of our hearts. My friend, every person is born without Christ. Without Christ, you have no hope. And your problem isn't material. Your problem is theological. Your problem isn't living without God. Your problem is the wrath of God due to you because of your sin. That you deserve that wrath. That you deserve eternity in hell. And this is what you face without Jesus. But Jesus came to deal with that problem you could not remedy. He offered himself on the cross and spilt his blood to secure your salvation. His sacrifice is applied to you as you believe in his work. He rose from the dead for your life. You must acknowledge your sin and the punishment you deserve. You must believe that what Jesus did, he did for you. You must give up all your attempts at saving yourself. For you can never be good enough or create your own meaning. And this is the gospel, the good news that what you could never do, Jesus did for you. Believe it. Repent of your sin. Christian, we are one in Christ. As God's people, our differences make us stronger. We do not want everyone to be the same. We do not want cookie cutters Christianity. And that is not the Christianity that the Bible describes. Unity is a virtue that we have abandoned. Instead, our world demands equality, which is a thinly veiled demand for uniformity. But unity does not mean uniformity nor compromise. Unity means being different and united to Christ as his body. This is the metaphor that Paul gives us for the church, the body of Christ. And within the body, all the parts aren't the same. The hand is not the eye, but the hand cannot say to the eye, you are not part of the body. We are different and we are one, and it takes work to be one. For unity requires remembering that we are to draw near. Sin once separated from us from each other and from God, but in Christ we draw near to God first, and as we are drawing near to him, we are inevitably drawing near to his people, because his people are his body. And thus we must do the hard work of nearness. We must be willing to call sin, sin. But unlike the internet, we must avoid the judgmental attitudes towards others Paul would write in Romans 14:4, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him to stand." I say we must judge sin, but not judgmentally, and that might seem strange to you, but by judgmentalism I mean an overly critical attitude toward the sins of others because they are not our sins. We remember Jesus' words, "Do not try to take out the mote in your brother's eye when you have a big old beam in your own eye." We are united when we remember that even while confronting the sins in our own lives, that in our lives and in others' lives, that we all struggle with sin, that we dare not throw our brother or our sister under the bus, but help them back on the wagon, if you will. Love means doing what it takes to maintain relationships within the church. Paul will later say, "And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Because that imperative is directly connected to what he is saying in this passage. As you have been brought near through forgiveness to God, you are to show that to one another. We must be able to listen to one another. We must be able to confront one another with love and godly fear. In Galatians 6:1, Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." That is not judgmentalism, but judging. You who are spiritual, confront. Call sin sin, but do so understanding your own feet of clay. As God becomes the most important object of life, we find ourselves united to those who also pursue God and His holiness. Are we moving toward God and toward His people? Are we willing to endure the hurt that inevitably comes from relationships? Are we willing to see our own sin in the eyes of others? I'm sure my mom is going to listen to this sermon because she always listens to my sermon, so I'm going to brag on her for a minute. Now, while I was on vacation, I had a bit of a temper problem because, you know, I have a temper. And the brunt of my temper problem is always my dog. She was doing something that I disagreed with, and I was chastising her, and my mom gently took me to task for the fact that I was chastising my dog. And I use my dog frequently, as I am wont to do, because within her eyes, I unfortunately see my own sin. You see, my dog was just being a dog. It was me that had the problem with it. And that's the truth of what it is to be in relationship, that you see your sin in the eyes of others. Most of the time when we look at relationships, we see their sin instead of the reflection of ourselves. The truth about this story is that you do not draw near to God and you do not draw near to His people without experiencing the reality of your own sin, without seeing it in yourself, without the reality of suffering. And for that reason, most of us usually have a response that we don't want to draw near to others. But that is what God calls us to do. More, that is what God says has already happened to us in Christ Jesus. But there is a part of our sanctification that requires us to continue and pursue drawing near to God and drawing near to His people. And the process may involve seeing things we don't like about ourselves, the suffering that comes from realization of our own depravity, and the suffering that just comes in the reality of being in a broken world. But the Bible calls us and encourages us to do that because though there are costs, the rewards are eternal. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come before You acknowledging that through our union with Christ, You have united us with one another through His body. We pray that we would be those who endeavor and pursue after growth and grace, nearness to you, our God, and nearness to your people. Remind us, O Lord, of everything that sin does to separate us, both from each other and from you. Help us to revel in the reality of what Christ has done to unite us, and let us pursue unity, that you may be glorified in your church. Hear our prayer. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.